Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. As we continue looking at this holy God who is called, who has made a holy people. As we continue looking at God's Word to see how we can praise Him, how we praise Him forevermore, how we praise Him every day in our lives. This morning we're at Leviticus chapter 19. As we've been working our way through, and very simply, Leviticus 19 very simply again is this manual of living that's directing us to holy living. That's what it's about. It's about holy living. And as we take a look at this chapter, again, we're going to see a lot of do's and a lot of do nots. And sometimes we can react against that. Sometimes we're like, it's a list of do's and do nots. It's a list of rules. What we want to understand is these rules help us. They help direct us. As we mentioned last week, they're like guardrails. They help us live a holy life. As we mentioned last week, they're not given like fences to keep us trapped. Again, they're guardrails to help us stay on the road of faithfulness and blessing under our Lord. But let's take a look here, Leviticus chapter 19. Let's just jump right in, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through a little bit to make sure we really get the flavor of what's happening. So Leviticus 9, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We praise you that you are our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you that in Christ, we have been made new, that we have been made your holy people, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak to our unbelief, that you would provoke us, that you would draw us further up into holiness in our pursuit of you and our faithfulness to our mission and our calling. Lord, guide us, provide for us, empower us in our holy living. For you are our Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy living. Oh, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a Christian and to be faithful and to be set apart and to live a holy life? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian day to day? What does that look like? Well, that's what this chapter is really about. That's what it's going to help us kind of get our hands on to understand how do we follow the Lord in our day-to-day lives, especially when our lives are complicated, and they're complicated with the presence of what? Of others, of other people. Other people, that's what complicates our lives often, right? So this chapter is going to help us navigate that and live a life as one of the holy people of God. And number one, the first thing that the text wants us to see here, number one, is that we're to live like the Lord. And it's in the first two verses, just right here at the very beginning, coming out of the gate in this chapter. The Lord is giving us this manual for living, a guidebook for us to help us represent Him in the world. In chapter 18, we saw the very intimate and personal kind of instructions. Remember, we kind of just skipped through that chapter. I let you kind of read what it was discussing, but we hit on the meaning there and what God was getting at. Very personal, intimate details. Well, now here in chapter 19, he moves from that into the very practical, everyday issues of living life in the midst of others. And the calling is to live like the Lord. That's how we're to live every day in the midst of others. We're to live like the Lord. See it in verse 2? There's a standard. There's a standard He gives us. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the standard for our living. That's the model. The model for your life is the holiness of God. That's the goal for how you're to live every day. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And in that phrase, in that short little phrase, I, the Lord your God, there is a lot. It's packed full of meaning that the Israelites would get every time they heard it. The Lord your God. That meant a lot to them. It's not just a longer phrase for God. There's meaning there. There's a point to highlighting the Lord your God. In fact, if you read down through this chapter 19, I'm the Lord your God appears 16 times. 16 times the Lord says that. He's emphasizing this. As He's giving them all the do's and the do nots, He's emphasizing something about Himself. I am the Lord your God. Everything that He says is grounded in the nature and the word and the work of God. We talked about this a little bit last time. Chapter 18 starts off in a very similar way where He refers to Himself as the Lord your God. And back then, we highlighted the fact that this Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in most English translations, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. I am the Lord. That's the God of deliverance. When it's using that, it's highlighting the fact that this is the Lord. This is the Lord who has defeated your enemy. Remember, delivering them from Israel. Defeating Pharaoh, defeating the armies. That's the Lord. That's who's talking to you, the one who defeated your enemies. And not only that, this is the Lord who has redeemed you. I've redeemed you. I've rescued you out of a house of slavery. That's who's talking to you. It's the Lord who has set them apart to be His own, to be His people. I have gathered you, I have rescued you, and I have set you aside to be my special people. That's who is speaking to them and giving them the commandments. I am the Lord who has decided to come and dwell in your midst. He wants to dwell with them. That's the God who is speaking. And so as you read through and you think about all these commandments, we don't want to lose sight of this, that the calling is to live like God and not just any God, the holy God, the Lord your God, who has demonstrated all these things, who has shown His sovereignty, He's shown mercy, He's demonstrated His faithfulness, His compassion, His authority, His holiness. He's shown them all these things and all the mighty works and the provision of sacrifices that they might approach Him. This is the Lord who is speaking to them. And so He calls them as His people to be holy because He is holy, to be like Him. And this kind of echoes what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 there, that we are image bearers, that mankind is an image bearer, and our calling is to represent the Lord, to reflect Him. There's a very specific standard that God gives us of how we are to live and how we're to imitate, to reflect. Or here's a word that the Puritans would use. We don't use it that much. We're to radiate. We're to radiate. That is to reveal the character of God in our lives. And how do you do that? By being holy, as He is holy. You reflect His character. You show others what it means You show others who God really is because you act like him. You act like your people, and your people are the holy people that God has set apart. Now think about this idea of radiating God's glory, being holy as he is holy, showing his character. As we read in the Bible, we see this in reference to several different things. Sometimes it's a place that radiates the glory of God. Sometimes it's a thing. Sometimes it's the Word of God that radiates the glory of God. One of the most interesting places we see it is with Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the two tablets of stone the second time, right? The second time. Because the first time he did it, he came down and he found the camp and everyone partying and idolatry, and he threw them down in anger, and they were broken apart. So this is the second time Moses goes up. He's on the mountain. He's spending time with the Lord. And he receives the Ten Commandments. And then he brings them back down to the people. And listen how it describes when he comes back down from the mountain after spending time with God. Exodus 34, 29 and 30. It said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then a couple of verses later, it continues to describe this. It says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Or one translation says it was radiant. It's radiant. It's showing forth. And so it tells us Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. It's as if Moses' face, because it was exposed to in the presence of God, to God's glory, it carried that glory with it. And then it would radiate and shine forth the glory of God, and the people would recognize it. They could see it. And that's really a beautiful picture of God's purpose, because here's the main point here. God's purpose has always been that those who are made in his image would be the radiance of his glory. That's his purpose when he made Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve would radiate his glory, reflect and reveal his character, that because God is holy, they would be holy. And that's what it means to live in holiness. As you're radiating the character of God, you're living like him. And this is so significant. Hear me, I want you to get this. This is so important to how we live as a holy people. This is so important to how we make disciples, that we walk in holiness, so that those around us, when they encounter us, and the way we behave, and the way we treat them, it's a little bit off-putting. It's shocking to them, kind of like when the people saw Moses' face glowing. They were like, whoa. Hear me, Christian, when you go to work, and when you drive your car, when you interact with people in the shopping store, when you interact with family members, when you're at parties and events, the way that you treat others should be different as you're reflecting and radiating the character and the glory of God. Now, this is an important connection point between you and those around you. I want you to get this. This is an important point in which we can connect with others, is through moral living, because we live in a moral world, and that is significant. God, the Lord our God, reveals to us an outward, objective standard by which we live our lives. It's outside of us. It's objective in that it's true. We can trust it. And it's a standard for how we live. And as we live according to that standard, our lives naturally are a witness to those around us. Because again, we're in a moral world. People function as moral people. That's part of their being. And yet, here's the rub. Other worldviews, other religions, they have a hard time explaining the morality that we experience. Especially atheistic or secular worldviews. They fall apart when you start talking about moral standards. They have a hard time. Because here's the thing, if you deny the existence of God, then you abandon any sense of objective morality, and all you're left with is kind of a subjective buffet of choices and preferences. That's all you have. If there's no God, then morality simply becomes, I don't prefer this, I do prefer that, so that's what my morality is. Even in a society, without the connection to an outward objective standard, it's all just, this is what we think is best for us right now. And that changes. And then it becomes hard to judge and look at other cultures and other groups of people because they have their own standards, and your standards no better than theirs. It's all subjective. Friedrich Nietzsche said it this way. Friedrich Nietzsche is that famous philosopher. He's the one who said, God is dead. This is what he says. Nietzsche said, you have your way, I have my way. As far as the right way, it does not exist. You see, he realized that, or at least he thought, there is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no right way. There's only your way and my way. Then more recently, Richard Dawkins, you've maybe heard of Richard Dawkins, more of a contemporary atheist, he said this, humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And what I appreciate that, it sounds harsh, but that is sincere at least. At least that's being consistent to saying there's no God. That's consistent. And so I would actually pat him on the back for saying that. I appreciate you saying that, but even in what he says, there's a hint of kind of a purpose or a kind of outward like will, which is interesting. But here's the problem. We live in a moral world. Consistent atheists and secularists will say there's no right or wrong, but then they get on the subway and somebody steals their seat, and what do they say? That's wrong. They say that's wrong. We try to deny there's a right and wrong, but we know. We're moral beings. Everyone has a moral compass. Now, some of our moral compasses are a little more off balance than others, but we all have it. That's why it's so significant that we think about, as Christians, holy living and living our lives according to the objective outward standard that God gives us. It's a witness. It's a strong witness to others. Frank Turek. Frank Turek is a Christian apologist. And he shares an encounter that he had with a man that was emotionally broken in one of his seminars. The man was just in tears and could barely speak. And as Frank interacted with him and read a note that he wrote, he learned why the man was so upset. And it was because this man had recently found out that one of his best friends, now both of these men were in their 50s, one of his best friends had been sexually abusing his own daughter for 10 years from the time she was 4. And so this man is wrecked over this, but then he's even more upset because his family had been believers, but his two sons, the brothers of this girl, his two sons, in anger and in disgust, rejected the idea of God because of the wickedness that was done. In fact, the daughter's written about this. She wrote a book called Not Your Princess, talking about her struggles and the tragedy she went through. Now, what would you say to this father? Now, understand, the father was really looking for guidance on counseling his sons. Like, what does he tell them about this wickedness and how they're rejecting God? And so Frank told them this. He said, when the time is right, not when they're upset and when they're angry, but when the time is right, tell your sons that the anger and the wrath, the sense of vengeance, the desire for justice that they feel, those are all evidence for God, not against God. That's evidence for God. Because there really is an objective moral standard. It really exists, or philosophers would say it's an ontological reality, that there is a moral standard for how we behave. And when that standard is violated, and wickedness such as this, there is judgment, and there should be judgment for crimes. And the only way you can have that is if you have an outward objective standard. Without an outward objective standard, all you're left with is, I didn't prefer that. It's not really wrong, it's just that that's not what I like. But with an outward objective standard, then we have a gauge. Then we have objective morals by which we're to live and by which we can judge one another. In other words, here's kind of what Turek was getting at. The fact that you recognize evil is evidence for God. You see, evil, for there to be evil, that requires, it requires that there's a good. You understand? There has to be a good for you to call something evil. Now, there can be good without evil, but there can be no evil without good. And for there to be a good, there has to be some kind of objective standard to say this is what is good. And so for there to be good, there has to be a God. There must be an authority that we can trust, that is true, that it gives us a standard. Here's an example. I received a framed piece of art, kind of picture thing that I wanted to hang in our home. And yesterday I brought it home, and I was hanging it on the wall, and I hung it on the wall, and there was only one little thing in the back, so I hung it, and I got it straight, and I stood back, and I looked, and bam, sure as day, I could see it was crooked. It was crooked. How did I know it was crooked? Could it be my stance? Maybe my stance is off. I could tell it was crooked because right next to it, there was a doorway, and just above it, there was a ceiling. There were two other straight lines. There was a straight line, and because there was a straight line, I could tell that this line was crooked. It's the same thing. If there's no good, if there's no straight line, how do you decide what is crooked? And it's the holiness of God, the holiness of God that gives us this standard by which we are to live. In fact, the objective standard that God gives us is a standard that all people should live by, but it's a standard that all people in our sinfulness reject. We reject it. We reject His Word. We reject that He says it. But a lot of us still live by it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everybody is as wicked as they can be. What I'm saying is they reject that it's God's Word, but most people live kind of moral lives because God made them that way. But for those whom the Lord has redeemed, For those that would call upon the name of the Lord and would claim the title Christian, hear me, listen. The Lord expects you to be holy. There is a standard that He expects you to live your life by. A life set apart in service to Him. A life that reveals to others what God is like. God gives us commands to follow. Hear that. Listen. God gives you commands to follow, and there's an expectation, there's a responsibility for you to follow them. You say, wait a minute, I'm saved, I'm born again in Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven of all my sins, hallelujah, amen, that is true. But that means you've been saved, you've been declared holy, you're one of God's holy people, and now He expects you and then gives you His Spirit to empower you to live a holy life differently than the life that you led before. A life that looks like what's described in the rest of Leviticus chapter 19. The first two verses tell us that to live a holy life, we're to live like God. Well, the rest of the verses tell us to live a holy life, we're to love. We're to love like the Lord. Live like the Lord, which really means you're to love like the Lord. So let's consider the rest of the chapter. Verses 3 through 37. And as I work through here, I hope that you'll note two important emphases. Two of them. One, as we work through these, I hope you see that the central theme in the commandments of God is love. The central theme here is love. Loving God and loving others. That's the first emphasis. That's the central theme. But secondly, I want you to see that the way that this section deals with so many aspects of our communal lives, it's really highlighting that, friend, all of life, your whole life is a stage upon which we live out our holiness. All of it. Your work life, your home life, your driving the car life, your vacation life, all of your life. Every area is just a different scene in the stage that God has given you for you to live out holiness, reflecting who He is. So let's look at it real quick. Let's work through these. I know there's a lot. We're going to get through it quickly. In verses 3 through 8, again, thinking about the different areas of our life, notice in verses 3 through 8, it speaks to how we live as a family, our family life, and it speaks to how we live in our communal worship life. There's a reminder here of proper reverence and acknowledgement of authority and structure. First, by showing honor and reverence to parents. That's important. Because in the home, that's where children learn that they're under an authority, and they learn authority structures. They learn cause and effect. They learn breaking rules and consequences. They learn accountability. And so a big part of this is reverencing your mother and your father. And then secondly, by keeping the Sabbaths. And when you read that, listen, let me warn you, your ear sometimes is just trained to see legalism. Keeping the Sabbaths, so legalistic. But no, keeping the Sabbaths is a gracious provision of God to you to help you. It's not simply a rule that you're to conform to. Keeping the Sabbaths is a command that you're to follow by faith. Remember, the Sabbath was a central sign of the covenant God had with His people. And when you came to Sabbath worship, what were you doing? Remember, as we read through Leviticus, what are you doing? Well, there's a lot of sacrifices. There's a lot of blood. There's a fire. There's smoke. There's sprinkling of blood. And there's an acknowledgement that you've been cleansed, forgiven of your sin, and you have an abiding fellowship with the Lord. And that's why I believe it mentions the peace offering in verse 5. There's several offerings, five different offerings mentioned in Leviticus, but he highlights the peace offering. Why? I think this is why. So that when you're coming to the Sabbath, you're doing it genuinely. And in that peace offering, remember, the peace offering was this kind of ceremonial celebration, this shared meal that you would eat, and kind of acknowledging and celebrating that you had fellowship with God and He was in your midst and you had a relationship with Him. See, keeping these rules is an act of faith that helps orient your life around remembering who God is and His holiness, remembering who you are, that He's made you holy, and then walking faithfully in the calling to be holy. So keep the Sabbath. In verses 9 through 10, these are commands dealing with your business practices. Your business practices. And notice the emphasis here is that you put people before profit. Hear me. Everyone, look at me. People before profit. There's instruction here that when they harvest their fields, they're not to harvest all the way to the edges, or you could think the corners. And then they're not to go back and pick up what fell. As they were harvesting and wrapping up their grain together and bunching it together, stuff would fall down. And you're not to go back and pick it up so that you make every little penny of profit that you can. You're to leave it. And in your fields of grapes, you're not to harvest at all. You're not to strip the branches bare so that you get as much as you can. It's return on investment. I got to make every dollar out of this. No. Don't strip the branches bare and don't pick up the stuff that falls on the ground. You leave it. Why? Because you need to provide for the poor. Because you're providing for the poor. That the poor and the sojourners would come into your fields. And they would glean, they would gather what was left so they had something to eat so that you would provide for them. In verses 11 through 14, there's instructions on how to treat your neighbors and how to treat your employees. And the theme here is what? Respect. Respect fellow image bearers. You're an image bearer, they're an image bearer. And treat them with equity and treat them with justice. Paying others what is due and not withholding from them their wages. And paying respect to those with various levels of those that were handicapped and those that struggle with blindness or deafness, not taking advantage of them. Respecting them. And you know, when I was thinking about this idea of respecting others, I thought back to when I was in the, oh my gosh, what grade was I in? In the sixth grade, I lived in an apartment complex with my mother. And we weren't quite middle class. We were, if you see pictures of those trains coming in from Mexico, you see how there's people hanging on the sides? That was us. We were trying to hang on to middle class. But we really weren't. And right next door was a good friend of mine named Douglas, and he lived right next door. We were about the same age, so of course we became really good friends. And he's in the same apartment complex, so they were kind of in the same economic state that we were, but his grandmother was not. And every now and then he would go spend the weekend with his grandmother, and I remember that he invited me, come stay at my grandmother's with me. And I was like, awesome, I'm going to go stay at his grandmother's. And we went to this house that was in my hometown, in a neighborhood that I never knew even existed. We're driving into the neighborhood, and I'm like, where are we? These houses are huge. And we pull up at his grandmother's house, and I'm like, this is a castle. It's a castle. Now, it wasn't a it was one of those older homes that was made of the big blocks, and it did have like some castle-type tower features on it. It was huge. I couldn't believe it. I was like, I was blown. My mind was blown. And we walk into the house. And as we're going through the house, I'm already super nervous just because, you know, I'm in this, like, fortress castle. But this is really the first time that I've experienced someone who would have, like, a vase, like, displayed on a table. I'm like, who does that? His grandmother did. And the china cabinets with things that looked like just way too expensive for us to even own in our home. And I was so careful walking around that house. I was so careful. I didn't go near the vase. I just like followed my friend's footsteps everywhere we went. I wouldn't sit down anywhere until he sat down. I didn't know how to act. I was so respectful of everything, because I viewed it with such an inherent value. Everything in here has an incredible value, and so I don't want to mess with it. I thought about that because, hear me, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, that's the way you're to treat every single person in your life. Every person that you come in contact with is of such greater value than you normally recognize, because they are image bearers. They bear the image of God. Yes, they're fallen, and yes, they're sinful, and yes, they're rude, and yes, they cut you off in traffic. Oh, but they're of such great value. Hear me, Christian. Respect them. Love them. That's your neighbors. That's your employees. That's who you do business with. Verses 15 through 18 deal with handling conflict, because you know when you do life with other people, there's going to be conflict. So there's instruction for handling conflict. And it tells us that we're to handle conflict with one another by judging and acting in righteousness. That means you're not talking about them behind their back. You're not arguing in anger with them. And I love the way that it tells us that we're to reason plainly with them. Reason plainly with them. Frankly, it says. Lest you incur sin because of him. Again, because you're arguing with someone made in the image of God that carries such great value, you need to be careful with them and respect them. So you don't bear a grudge against them. You don't harbor bitterness. But what do? What does it say? You shall love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then verses 19 through 36, this large section, deals with various commands dealing with maintaining purity by following the Lord's instruction and by protecting the life of servants and showing mercy towards others. Look at verses 20 through 22. This seems so odd to us. Look at verse 20. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. What the world is happening here? And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. What happened? What's happening here? Well, apparently what's happening is one man sleeps with another man's female servant. And it was apparently consensual. This isn't like rape. This is a consensual thing. And that female servant didn't have permission. This wasn't an arranged thing by her owner. You see, back then, what they would do is they would arrange marriages. And if you had a female servant, when she came of age, well, you want her to have a family. Families are important. You want her to have kids. So you would maybe arrange something with someone else to come and take her as a wife. And once that agreement was made, there was a payment made, a bride price was made, and then she was engaged. Now, if another man slept with her while she was engaged, that's straight up adultery, and they would have both been stoned. But she was yet to be betrothed. She wasn't betrothed. And this is sinful. It's sinful. Remember, this is a way of protecting the female servant. You don't do this, because when you do it, you incur sin. And if you do it, there's still mercy. If it happens, there's still mercy. You have to make atonement for your sin at the tabernacle. That's what's happening here. And then we read that they were to respect and care for the priests. It's this weird section about if you plant new trees, you're not to eat of it until like the fifth year. What is that about? Well, there's a verse in Numbers that speaks to the first fruits being given to the priest. And so likely the first 3 years, you gave that food to the priest. And then the fourth year, you gave it to the Lord. This is a way of putting others first. You're putting others first before you. loving and serving others. Now, verses 26 to 28, they're instructed not to partake in idolatrous practices that their neighbors partake of. Look here at verse 26. Just look down. Look what he's discussing. In fact, you'll find here a couple of verses that are commonly used today when we think of how do we live as Christians. Number one, they're not to eat blood. We've heard that before in Leviticus. Here gives us a little bit of context, and that was kind of part of an idolatrous practice, worshiping idols. They would sacrifice something and drink the blood or eat it with the blood. You're not to interpret omens. You're not to trim the hair or trim your beards. Don't trim your beards. And as I look around at the men, and if we were to say this verse is to be applied directly to you, even I trim my beard. And so now I've sinned. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about doing these practices in order to worship an idol, which was common in the people among them. You are not to cut yourselves. They would cut themselves. Remember when Elijah had that showdown on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal? This is one of the things the priests of Baal would do. They were trying to get Baal's attention, so they would cut themselves. So Israelites, don't cut yourselves, nor mark your body with a tattoo. Don't get tattoos. Don't practice magic. You're to worship the Lord alone. Don't practice magic. Refrain from these things. Demonstrate loyalty to the Lord your God. Integrity. Demonstrate the confidence you have in the Lord who has rescued you by trusting in His Word and rejecting all of these other idolatrous practices. You see, this is one of the reasons why this passage does not forbid getting tattoos today. Tattoos today aren't about some kind of worshiping an idol. They're different. This is why it's okay to trim your hair and trim your beard. You can do those things. But we're to remain loyal to the Lord regardless. Verse 29 is very clear. It needs no explanation. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Very clear. Don't do this. It's bad. It's bad for your daughter. It's bad for the community. Put people over profit. People over profit. Verse 31, do not turn to the demonic or idolatrous practices of mediums or necromancers. A medium is someone who would talk to the dead. They would commune and communicate with someone who's dead. This still goes on. They still show up on talk shows today. They communicate with someone who's passed on that can give you guidance. That's not new. People have been doing that since the book of Leviticus. Don't do this. That's an attempt to circumvent the word of the Lord. That's a rejection of trust in God. You're not trusting in God when God tells you to be courageous and strong and do not fear, for He is with you. And you go, I'm courageous, I'm strong, I'm not fearing, God is with me. But what am I going to do about the layoffs at work? Well, I better go talk to a fortune teller. I better check my horoscope. That's refusing to rest and trust in the Lord. 32 through 36 bring many of these issues already raised together, respecting your elders, respecting and loving strangers, dealing with fairness and equity, people over profits. And then verse 37 is a final summary. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them, I am the Lord. Whew, thank you for getting through that with me. But I hope you see, as we just skim through that, do you see how we are to treat others? We're to treat them with love. Family members, neighbors, strangers, employees, people we do business with, we're to live holy lives that reflect the character of God, so we're to treat them with love. Here's some summary statements for you. Holy living means genuine care and provision for those who are in need. Holy living means genuine equity and fairness in your dealings with others. Holy living means showing mercy toward the sinful. Holy living means demonstrating loyalty and trust in the Lord. Holy living means loving like the Lord. The main idea here, look, it's right here. Holiness becomes real in our lives when we live out the Lord's love toward others. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. That's what a Christian life looks like, to be holy. To be holy means you're living out God's love towards others. And you know what? It's hard sometimes. Isn't it difficult sometimes? Just this week, I was interacting with someone I didn't know. And I was kind of in a grumpy mood. And they asked me a question. I responded, but I could tell that she could tell I was in a bad mood. She could just tell I was in a bad mood. I was not reflecting mercy and care. I wasn't loving like the Lord. Now, the Israelites failed in this. They failed in doing this, living holy lives, radiating the character of God. But so have you. So have you. So have I. I've failed in this. But that's okay because the Lord had a plan. And the Lord's plan has always been that the Lord would come down Himself to show us His glory. Jesus Christ is the perfect radiance of the glory of God. God in the flesh, to show us what God is really like. Do you want to know God? Look to Jesus Christ. You know God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus shows us what God is like. And in Him, in Jesus, we see God's compassion and His mercy, His authority, His faithfulness. We see His love. His love. Never forget that Jesus spent most of His time seeking and hanging out with who? Not the religious leaders, but the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. This is who we spent time with. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and following says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus shows us who God is. Jesus shows us that our God is a God of love. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation, He removes the wrath and the consequences of our sins through His sacrifice. And if you were to think about, all right, what verse could tell me that Jesus manifests God's love for us? Anybody got a verse? Anybody got a verse that might speak to God's love for us in Jesus Christ?
John 3:16.
Amen. Amen. Look, don't forget it. Look, we ignore John 3:16 sometimes in our lives because we're like, people hold that sign up at football games. That's like the most famous verse. It actually used to be the most famous verse. "Judge not lest you be judged" is more famous now in our culture. But hear me, Christian, don't forget John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the love of God. That's holy living. Jesus showed us what it is. This is it. This is it. This is how to live as a follower, as a holy person. Let me show you. And He showed us how to live by giving His life for sinners. So those that believe in Him, those that have eternal life, a holy people made new in Jesus Christ, we now bear the radiance of Christ. We bear that radiance. 2 Corinthians 3:13, Paul picks up on that Moses image we used earlier. Paul uses that. He says, "Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, And then in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you understand? The more you behold the glory of God, the more you become like God. Not in all power and not a little God like you'll hear some teachers say. No, you're becoming like God in holiness. You're becoming Christ-like. If you're a Christian, you've been changed. You've been made new. You've been made holy and you're called to be holy. Now, we're not changed immediately, but we are changed increasingly. Hear that. In Christ, you're not changed practically in your daily living. You're not changed immediately, but you are changed increasingly from one degree of glory to another. There's an expectation. You have a command. You're to follow it, brother, sister. You're to live your life revealing the character of God, bearing His image, radiating His glory. I think we all get that. Does everybody get that so far? Everybody with me here? Let me ask you some questions. If we all get it, hear me. Believer, Christian, hear me. If people could only know God based on your behavior, they could only know God based on how you behave, how you treat them, what kind of God would they think of after knowing you for a week? What do you think? After watching your behavior, being exposed to you, Christian, holy person, called to radiate the glory of God, would they believe in a patient God or would they believe in an impatient God? Think about when you're in line at the DMV. Watching your behavior, secondly, watching how you live, would they believe, secondly, in a generous God? Or would they believe in a greedy God? Do you put profit before people? Think of those in need in your area. How are you helping them? How are you helping them? You say, I pay taxes, and part of that tax goes to support and help the needy. Yes, it does. And that's one of the reasons why I'm okay with paying taxes, because part of it is to go, is to help provide a safety net. But hear me, are we not called to do more? Watching how you live and seeing how you treat them, would people believe in a God who is a merciful God? Or based on how you treat them and treat others, would they believe in a severe God? How do you treat others? How do you speak to them? Looking at your behavior, what do you think? Would people believe in a providing God or in a neglecting God? Or another way of thinking about this, would they believe in an interested God or in a disinterested God? You know, when I'm thinking through this and I was praying through this chapter and I was really, really trying to feel the weight of this calling to be a holy person, to radiate the glory of God, I'm asking you these questions because these are the thoughts that convicted my heart. And this one especially, they all kind of go together, don't they? But this one especially, as I'm driving by, as I'm ignoring others, as I'm ignoring my neighbor, as I'm not taking time to talk to the people in my life because I'm about my mission and my plan, and I'm about my list that I've got to get done, I'm disinterested in them. Well, is that what they think of God? Lastly, knowing you, spending time with you and the way you behave, would people believe in a loving God or in a resentful God? God's purpose since the beginning of time was that His people would be holy and would reflect and radiate His glory and fill the earth with it. Since the fall of mankind, sin has ravaged this world and we live in its brokenness. Just yesterday, there was a mass shooting in California. 10 were killed on the spot, and my heart breaks. It's a dark and broken world. That's why you, Christian, are to live a life that's different, that's bright, that shines, that radiates, that shows the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. And the way that you treat others and speak to them and the way that you behave and the words that you use and the attitude of your heart. This is the thrust of the New Testament. Hear me, the entire New Testament, really you could say, well, the whole Bible, its goal in giving you instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our instruction is love. Because that reflects and demonstrates the character of God. Hear from Paul, Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Already, hear me, I'm repenting. All right, I haven't even got halfway through the verse, I'm repenting. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Holy, that you will be holy in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is our calling, people, and I get it. We're not there yet. We're just not there, but you better be a little there. If you're confessing to be a Christian, you better be somewhat there. You better be in process. Your life better be holier now than it was before you need Jesus, and your life should be holier now than it was last month. We're not changed immediately, but we are changed increasingly. That's the call to holy living. Live like the Lord in holiness and love like the Lord. You interact with others. That's our calling, church. That's how we can be a witness. That's how we can shine as lights in the world, a crooked and twisted generation. And only by God's grace and all for God's glory we'll do this together. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you. We thank you that you have loved us, that you've shown us mercy, that even as Leviticus teaches, you have provided means by which we can be forgiven, that means by which we can be cleansed of our sin, that it will be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, means by which you can dwell in our midst. As it points to that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we are saved in Christ because of his work on the cross. And Lord, even now as you inhabit our lives, as you dwell within us, as your holy people set apart to live holy lives, help us, strengthen us, guide us, help us to hear your word, help us to be convicted. For we are not perfect. We're not there yet. So Lord, strengthen us, drive us, direct us, guide us as we're in this process, as we are changed from one degree of glory to another, to be a holy people, a holy witness for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.